Thank you, Mr. Johnson. Good afternoon, everyone. Do you have a favorite book of the Bible? Some people might select James as their favorite book. Book of Psalms, we've listened to that, heard a lot about that earlier, might be a favorite book. Maybe one of the Gospels, like the Book of John, might be a favorite book. Philippians, very, very nice book, always good to read that book. I enjoy Genesis. I don't know if I'd call that my favorite book, but I enjoy it. The stories in Genesis are just amazing, the things that happened. But how about Isaiah? Does anyone have Isaiah maybe as one of their favorite books? If it is, you probably have good reason for it. You know, Jesus Christ is one of the most important themes within the book of Isaiah. A couple kind of facts that I did not prove for myself. I didn't check them out, but directionally at least they seem right. I read where almost one-third of the chapters in the book of Isaiah contain prophecies about Jesus Christ, addressing either first or his second or both of his times he's coming. Isaiah provides more prophecy of the second coming of Jesus than any other Old Testament prophet. Again, I didn't verify that, but Isaiah is a pretty big book and certainly does mention Jesus a lot, so probably true. Let me just go through a few of the prophecies that are in the book of Isaiah just quickly as an introduction. It says, he will judge between the nations. He was to be the branch of the Lord. He would be born of a virgin and be called Emmanuel. He would be a stone of stumbling block and a rock of offense. The Holy Spirit would rest upon him. And the last one I'll mention here is he would be a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God revealed that Jesus would come to the earth first as a human and deal with sin, and then again in his glorified state. Of course, the Jews knew this. Well, they knew he was coming and they were looking forward to his coming, but what they didn't understand was that there would be two separate times when he would come. And of course, when he visited the first time, they were a little confused and they had some learning to do. Now that we've, of course, have the gospel and the New Testament, we understand so much more about the book of Isaiah. And it is a powerful verse. One of the verses that we all know, I think, is Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6. How does that go? Does anyone know? Can you remember? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It goes on. I want to talk about that verse today. That verse is interesting. It's almost an answer to a question. So what is the question? Well, if you look at the few verses that precede Isaiah 9:6, I think we can form a question in mind. You can begin turning to Isaiah 9:6. We'll get there and read that here in a minute or less. Verse 2 says, talks about a great light. Talks about moving from darkness into the shining light. Verse 3 talks about an increase in joy. Verse 4 talks about the yoke of burden being broken. Verse 5 talks about no more war. So the question is, how are these things possible? How can we have no more war? How can we have joy? How can we move into the shining light? Again, verse 6 answers that. So let's read that. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What an outstanding verse. So that's what I want to cover today. I brought a little prop. There's not too much meaning in this prop, but I thought I would share this. So this is, at least, I think, you might agree, maybe you wouldn't, but kind of a beautiful box. You can appreciate maybe this box. What I want to do with this verse, again, reading it, we can appreciate it. But I want to unpack this verse and look at it piece by piece. Just like this box, I have a few things in. So we're going to unpack. I was thinking of setting these up on the edge of this podium or the lectern. We'll see if this works. The angle may not work, so look out. We're unpacking. Again, just an example. A of how we're going to look at this verse. And we're going to look and see what's inside, piece by piece. Again, there's nothing too special about these. They're just a few trinkets I picked up for my home this morning. If you want to, I'll leave these here. Well, as long as the song leader's okay, you can have a look afterwards. But again, nothing special here, just a prop, an example. But these are the things that were inside the box. A little bit interesting. And it will not, maybe it'll stay. We'll see. So again, that's what we're going to do. So let's begin. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This was an amazing event when Christ was born. The Bible tells us a lot about it. Of course, it was prophesied, and we could read some of the prophecies like Isaiah 9:6 that tells us about it. But when the actual event was happening, when it was recorded for us, there's so many interesting and amazing and wonderful things that were recorded. And I want to rehearse some of these. We know these stories, but I want to look at several verses in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 that talk so much about what happened as part of the birth of Christ. So we'll start in Luke chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 28 through 33 to begin with. Here in this case, God sent Gabriel to Nazareth and to Mary. Verse 28, it says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Can you imagine this? An angel comes in, Mary, she's a fairly young woman, probably a teenager. And this angel comes and says these things. "But when she saw him, Mary, she was troubled at his sayings and considered what manner of greeting was this." Wow, you come into my house and you say these things. What in the world? God was preparing Mary and all of us for something incredible. Reading on, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there will be no end." Dropping down to verse 41 and 42. Here at this point, Mary had come to see Elizabeth, and Mary greeted Elizabeth. In verse 42 it says, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe," which is John the Baptist, "leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Elizabeth being visited by Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit because she was around Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus. Verse 42, "And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Mary must have been thinking, this again? Wow, something's coming. I don't know what, but it's going to be awesome. Moving over to Luke chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 10 through 14. This section is about the shepherds. We know the shepherds were in the field, and they were visited by an angel of God. "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you,'" I underline this, "born to you," just like in Isaiah 9:6. Jesus was born to us. He was sent here for us to save us. Just interesting wording to say he was born to us, which of course is true. "This day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" What an exciting event. All of heaven was excited about this event that had taken place with Jesus being born. Let's drop down to verse 28. This section, verse 28 through 31 or so, is where Simeon had come to the temple and met Jesus' parents and the baby Jesus. "Now God had revealed to Simeon that he would see the glory of God before he died. And what happened here? Again, Mary and Joseph are carrying their baby into the temple to follow the rites that their parents and grandparents had followed, still wondering, probably, still trying to understand what was going on. And here they have this man, Simeon, come to them. And Simeon, it says, he took, verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother, and Jesus' mother, marveled at these things which were spoken. Again, this was something that was incredible, and I'm doubting Mary and Joseph even understood everything about it, but they were learning. One last passage here, one last verse here, dropping down to verse 38. This is Anna. Anna, a servant of God, came praising Jesus. One thing I found interesting about this is that Anna knew she, or it's noted as she's from the tribe of Asher, just a complete side note, but I thought that was interesting that she knew her family history. And of course, also Asher was, of course, one of the 10 northern tribes that was taken away. But for some reason, Anna was there in Judah. Her family maybe had chosen to stay and try to follow God's way. Luke 38 says, again, Anna is praising Jesus. And coming in that instance, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. What an amazing event. I won't have you turn there, but Matthew adds the part about the wise men. The wise men from the east came to see Jesus, and they knew he was king, a ruler, and a shepherd. And they rejoiced with exceeding joy to see Jesus and to know that he had been born. And they worshiped him and gave him gifts. What an incredible thing. What an incredible event. Most of you probably saw these posters that came around the room in December. They were posted on the wall. Maybe you noticed there's still one in the back of the room. A little bit hard for me to understand the posters. Try not to say something too negative about them, but they were a little confusing. But that's something that they were all had to do with, you know, the baby Jesus. The baby Jesus is something that, of course, many Christians focus on. But, you know, it's not the end of anything. It was only the beginning of so many things. We go from him being born, which is an incredible event, seeing him grow up, seeing him preach and teach and record words for us. We go through his sacrifice, his resurrection, and his return to heaven to sit at God's right hand. If it wasn't for all of these events, where would we be? It doesn't stop at his birth. That doesn't mean we shouldn't appreciate the birth of Christ and know what an incredible world-changing event that this was. And we should appreciate this. But again, it's only one part. So moving on in this Isaiah 9:6, the next part says, and the government will be upon his shoulder. What an awesome thing. What an awesome thing. How much frustration do people have with our governments today, whether it's in this country? I'm sure you could go to almost any country and find people who are so frustrated with what's going on and seeing so much wrong in the world and in the government. What I want to do in this section is compare man's government versus God's government. And I want to use two passages that I think show this and highlight the differences. One is in Micah chapter 3. So we're going to read a few verses in Micah chapter 3, and we'll see what man's government does for us, what it leads to, what it's about. And then a little bit after that, we're going to read something else that talks about what God's government is going to be like. So here, Micah chapter 3, it's a very, in many ways, a very graphic description. I don't know how much of it was actual fact, or how much of it was figurative. But let's look at this. Verse 3, again, Micah 3, verse 1, we'll read through about verse 11. Probably skip a few verses, won't read all of them. But in verse 1 it says, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from my bones? This is man's government. You know, you look at this one phrase here, love evil. I don't know how much that really sticks in my mind these days, where I just feel like our society is loving evil and hating what is good and right. Our government, isn't it fair to say, and probably again, probably any government around the world, is loving evil. And if you're against what we know is evil, you are called a hater. This is God's government, the opposite way of God. Verse 6 says, therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers will be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. It's interesting here is that this lack of vision, often when God is describing the troubles that Israel or Judah was having, it comes back to this lack of vision, lack of knowledge, lack of understanding that's leading man's government the wrong way. Verse 9 says, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up in Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. So with man's government, what do we get? We get one that hates justice, perverts all equity, takes bribes, loves evil, loves money, has no vision, and is lacking of knowledge. In man's government, the poor and the weak are abused by the rich and the powerful, and they're suffering. But what's interesting to note is that often, isn't it the poor and the rich and the powerful who are often miserable and suffering too? Everyone is miserable and suffering at some point in man's government. Something's going to change, though, as we know. Revelation 11, verse 15 tells us, it's a very poignant way to tell us what's happening as we move, as God's government, or as man's government continues to seem to get worse and worse. It's going to get to the point where, again, no man could live on this earth because of how our governments and how the people are. And then something amazing happens. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What an incredible thing that we are looking forward to. So what will it be like when the government is upon the shoulders of Christ? Let's look at Psalms 72. And we'll skip through a few verses here, but we'll start in verse 2 and kind of skip around and end up in verse 16. I think this tells in a very, well written to describe what is it like, what will it be like when Jesus has the government on his shoulder. Verse 2 it says, he will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor, and the people he will save, and the poor of the people. And he will save the children of the needy. He will break into pieces the oppression. So here we hear the words of righteousness, justice. Justice for the poor, justice for all. Verse 6 says, he will come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Verse 6 and verse 7, how poetic, how beautiful to describe what God's government is like. It's like rain coming down on the grass, watering the earth. Talks about an abundance of peace. I mean, not just peace, but an abundance of peace. And we can't even imagine how much peace and what that will be like. I think it's something we can't really even comprehend in many ways. There will be an abundance of peace. Verse 12 says, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be the blood, shall be their blood in his sight." So often God talks about the poor and helping the poor and making sure that there's justice for even the poor. He cares so much about the widows, the fatherless, the people who need help, because man is not helping those people. Verse 16, "And there will be an abundance of grain on the earth and on the tops of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those in the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Oh, I added the last part as we move back to the main point here in this part. Again, this is what it's like when Christ is in charge. So what does it mean? It means righteous judgments. It means justice for all. It means peace, no oppression, no violence. What an awesome thing for us to be looking forward to. Something that will help increase our faith, help to continue to give us the hope that we need to continue in our walk, in our Christian walk. Next is, "And his name shall be called Wonderful." Names seem to be very important in the Bible. Oftentimes it seems that the name describes the person, the circumstances under which they were born, or the person's character. In this section, I enjoyed preparing this section because it had me a chance to go through and look at the names that people were given. It was interesting. So I want to take a few minutes and just go through some of the names that are attached to meaning in the Bible. A lot of these, almost all of them, could come from the book of Genesis. I think they're very insightful and very interesting, and I think it helps us to understand that the names God gives are important. And then we're going to tie this back to Isaiah 9:6. Why was Adam's wife called Eve? Because she was the mother of all living, according to the Bible. How about the third son of Eve? His name was Seth. Why? For God has appointed another seed. Noah. So Noah was named by his father, and his father seemed to give a prophecy because Noah's father said, "I name you Noah," saying that this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because the ground which the Lord has cursed. Peleg. For the days of the earth was divided. This is another one of those parts of Genesis that I don't think too much about it, but I kind of wonder, what does this mean? What does that really mean, that the earth was divided? We can speculate, maybe have some insights, but I'm not sure if we really know. That's something I'm interested to know. And this guy named Peleg was named after the divided earth. Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. This next one is a little bit interesting. I don't know if this is a name you would want or not want. I don't know. But it says, "And the first one came out red." We know who this is. "He was like a hairy garment all over." So they called him Esau. And then quickly after that is another name I'm not sure if you want or not, although it is popular these days. It says, "His hand," talking about this babe that was about to be born, "his hand took hold of Esau's heel." And so his name was called Jacob. Later, Esau is recorded as saying, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times." It seems that Leah and Rachel were having a fight between each other based on their names, and they were using their children's names for this fight. In fact, when I go through this, you probably know this, but as we look at this, probably going to see that, you know, Leah was in a sad state. And it was not a good family situation. And she uses her children's names to tell people about it. Let's see. Reuben, firstborn. "Reuben, for she said, 'The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me.'" Next, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son also, and she called him Simeon. Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was called Levi. Now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Going on next, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called him Dan. This next one is interesting. With great wrestling I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So I called him Naphtali. Might want to remember that if you're having a struggle with your sister and you want to put a dig in, name your son Naphtali. My favorite, though, this is my favorite. A troop comes. So they named him Gad. I don't know that I love the name Gad, but a troop comes. What a name. I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called him Asher. God has given me my wages, because I have given my maid to my husband. So they called him Issachar. God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me, because I have bore him six sons. So she called him Zebulun. It's quite a name. This breach may be upon you. Moving past Rachel and Leah's kids, this son was named Perez. The breach is upon you. Manasseh, for God has made me forget my toil and all my father's house. Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And of course, Moses, we know this name very well because he was drawn out of the water. A couple more. Gershom, he called him Gershom because he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Eleazar, for the God of my father has helped me and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And of course, in the New Testament, just to at least have one New Testament one, the apostles named Barnabas, the son of encouragement. That's a good name to have also. God also. So these are cases where people were choosing names for other people, or their sons mostly. But God also chooses names for people. Again, it's important. The names seem to be very important to God. Abram was changed to Abraham because he was the father of many nations. Jacob got a new name. He needed a new name, didn't he? He was called Israel. And Jesus named Simon Peter, probably to make an important point. And Jesus also called James and John the sons of thunder. We also are in line for a new name, aren't we? Let's look at Isaiah 56, verse 5. Isaiah 56, verse 5. While you're turning there, we'll get there and read that. We also know from Revelation about a new name. We'll get a new stone with a new name written on that nobody will know except him who receives it. Isaiah 56, verse 5 is the context is about some eunuchs who were following God's way. And it writes, even to them I will give them my house, and within my walls in a place and a name better than those of the sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So we can see here that names are so important. So when we think about God and his names, the names are not just thrown out there because they sounded nice. It wasn't names going through a baby name book and saying, oh yeah, I like that one. They have meaning. Let's look at this. Explore this a little bit. First John 3 and verse 23. Let's look at this. This is one of those verses that kind of we have to think about and not be afraid of this verse. The reason I say we should not be afraid, let's get into that. It says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us a commandment. We are told here to believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Again, just believing on that name and saying, I believe, that's nothing. But what does it mean to believe on the name of Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Well, I think Isaiah 9:6 is one of those passages that help us to understand 1 John 3:23. It tells us what it is, what the names of Christ are, and what those mean. Again, I think this is a case where we know the character of God by seeing his names. And so when we're told in 1 John to believe on the name Jesus Christ, we need to know what that is and what that's like. And so in this particular case, wonderful is one of his names. This comes from a Hebrew word, something like Pele. That means wonderful, marvelous, astonishing, incomprehensible. The miracles of Egypt were described using the same Hebrew word. It's also used to talk about the raising of the dead. Psalms 89 uses it to describe the works of God and his testimonies. In another place in Isaiah, it's used to describe the work that God has done. You know, Mr. Gore has used the five-why approach to help with this. I thought this would be a great place to use that as well. I use the 5-why, especially my previous company, to try to get to the root cause of something, to really understand what's going on. You have a problem, you ask yourself, why? So let's start with something. I'm going to make a statement, and let's kind of explore this to the root cause. You know, we can and need to meditate on the wonder of God. So when it says he's wonderful, what does that mean? Well, we need to meditate and think about this. So why do we need to do that? So that we can better understand his character. Why do we need to understand his character? So that we know how to act. Why do we need to know how to act? Because we need to change our character. Why do we want to change our character? So we can be reconciled, so we can reconcile ourselves to God. Why do we want to be reconciled to God? So that we can be with him for all of eternity. So I think contemplating and thinking about the wonder of God and how wonderful Christ is a good way to help us better understand. And the rest of the verse gives us some more clues into his character. So the next one is counselor. Counselor. So let's face it, we all need counseling, don't we? You don't have to take my word for it, so don't worry. But I'll refer you to the wisest human that's ever lived. Who was that? Of course, Solomon. Solomon tells us in Proverbs that we need counseling. It's very clear. It says, a fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise heed counsel. People fall with no counsel. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. We all need a counselor. Again, I mentioned this when we were reading in Micah. Many times when God talks about how off track Israel is or how off track Judah is and why they have so many problems, it's because they had no counselors. They had no vision. Nobody was guiding them. But we all need a counselor. So what does a counselor do for us? What does a counselor do? A counselor listens, understands, and gives advice and a direction. So who can better do this than God? Who is better at listening? Who's better at understanding? Who's better at giving us direction? I certainly don't mean to imply that we shouldn't seek human counselors. We should. I mean, Proverbs tells us to be surrounded by counselors. There are many things we can learn from others, and we need to get help. But our ultimate counselor is God. Let's look at Psalm 62, verse 8. So we think about a counselor. Like I said, one of the things that a counselor does is listen. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Tells us to pour out our heart to God, seek counsel. And again, a first step is to pour our hearts out to God so that we know what we need to go to him for. So again, pour out your hearts. Understanding, we won't turn there, but Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who can sympathize in all of our weaknesses. Christ has the understanding because he lived the life that he was human. He lived a human life and then became our high priest. So he understands. He's in the perfect position to be our counselor. Psalm 32, I want us to look at Psalm 32 and we'll read verses 5 through 10. This is a psalm that I think really explains or shows how God is our counselor. Verse 5 says, I have acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is glad shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. So here, David, I think, is writing this. He's like, I confess my transgressions. I go to you, God, and confess. He tells us, anyone who is godly shall pray to God to get counseling. Verse 8, then here God says, I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. What an incredible thing. God says he will guide us with his eye. God sees perfectly. He knows exactly what is right, what is wrong. And he's going to use that same vision to guide us as if we are looking through his eyes. Verse 9 says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, else they would not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts the Lord, mercy shall surround him. God is our counselor. We go to him. He listens, he understands, and he will guide and direct us. The next point is Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I was actually going to skip this completely for two reasons. One, I felt like I may not have had enough time to cover everything. Also, I was kind of a little bit puzzled. How do I explain Everlasting God? Everlasting Father is the name to Christ. I did happen to talk to Mr. Gore. I had a chance to talk to him, and he gave me some direction. In his inspired margin, as he calls it, he had written down, I think he said, seven things that this Father could be referring to. I'll be very brief on this part, though, but I will share a little bit. Father could be a title of respect. It can mean something like founder. So Everlasting Father, George Washington is often considered the father of this country. So Jesus is the father or founder of many things, including this church. And of course, Jesus acts in a very fatherly way to us. So here, it's a title of respect, maybe. It's explaining that he's a founder. Maybe it's explaining how he acts towards us. And I learned last night, we actually have another resident expert in this passage, in this Everlasting Father. There was a sermonette given sometime back by Mr. West. So if you have more questions, please see our resident expert. All right. Now, I didn't give you a number of points, like we have 4 points or 5 points in this so that you could kind of count down, but I did tell you we're covering one verse, and you know that we're at the end of the verse. We're at the Prince of Peace. Just looking back briefly, again, we're learning in this verse. We see what an incredible event that happened with Christ's birth, but we learned this was only the beginning. He didn't stay a baby, but he took over and had government upon him. And then we read about some of his names and thought about some of his names. One thing that kind of struck me about the government part, and his government shall be upon his shoulders, it's easy for us to kind of say, look at those bad guys over there, and they're doing this wrong, and they're doing that wrong. Think about us. In some way or another, we are all governors. Maybe the area that we govern is smaller. You know, maybe it's ourselves. Maybe it's our family. But we're all governors. We're going to learn how Christ governs so that we can become a better governor. Prince of Peace. So let's come to that. We're going to play Jeopardy. I'm going to give you the answer, and then I'm going to see if you can think of the question. So the answer is For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. What verse is that? Remember, this is a good one to memorize. Is it in your mind? Jeremiah 29 and 11. Definitely a good verse to keep in mind. Here, when God thinks about us, it says when God is thinking about us, he has thoughts of peace and thoughts of a future hope that we have. What a nice thing to consider, that when God looks at us, he wants peace. Think about when Christ was looking over the city of Jerusalem and how he was so emotional. He wanted peace to be in that city, the city of peace, and it did not have peace, but he wanted it. He wanted to gather his people up as a hen gathers her chicks. That's what God wants to do for us, and that's what he will do for us in the future. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Again, talking about peace and how Christ is the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Here it says, "For he himself is our peace." So I just want to pause here for a minute. I was listening to the Foundation Institute online study on Ephesians. And here Mr. Johnson talked about this passage. He himself is our peace. The way he described it, if I understand right, is that term, he himself, what does that mean? Why did Paul write he himself? And again, the way I understood, if I was hearing correctly, it was the only way to peace is through Christ himself. There is no other way. Christ himself can bring peace. The rest of the verse says, "And he who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." This verse is talking about how the Jews and the Gentiles were separated apart, but Christ was able to bring them together. This middle wall of separation was referring to an actual physical wall in the temple. There was a low wall that kept the Gentiles out. Gentiles were not supposed to cross this point, but through Christ, not a physical way, but in a spiritual way, he was able to bring these two groups of people together. If you think about the Jews and the Gentiles at that time, were like polar opposites. Their society, their culture kept them away. Just as an example, this wall was a physical barrier. They were like this magnets, north and south, and they just couldn't come together. But Christ, the Prince of Peace, was able to break down the walls and bring these people together. How much easier will it be for him to bring us towards him, because he's already starting from the perfect point. Instead of being over here, Christ is at the right point, and we just need to move towards him. He is the Prince of Peace. Let's turn back to Isaiah 9:7 as we begin to close. So we'll read Isaiah 9:7, again, staying finally on the topic of peace. We'll just read the first part of this verse. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." No end of peace. There'll be so much peace that there's no end to it. How wonderful, how incomprehensible that will be. What a wonderful thing. So those were all the pieces, and everything stayed up here without falling. So that's good news. I want to close with reading Isaiah 9, 2 through 7 to you, but I want to read it in the Message translation. I think it does a very nice job to explain this wonderful section of the Bible. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. For those who lived in a land of deep shadows, light, sunbursts of light. You repopulated the nation. You expanded its joy. Oh, they're so glad in your presence, festival joy. A joy of a great salvation, sharing rich gifts and warm greetings, the abuse of oppressors and the cruelty of tyrants, all their whips and cudgels and curses is gone, done away with, a deliverance as surprising and as sudden as Gideon's old victory over Midian. The boots of all those invading troops, along with their shirts soaked with innocent blood, will be piled in a heap and burned. A fire will burn for days, for a child has been born for us, the gift of a son. For us, he will take over running of this world His names will be Amazing Counselor, Strong God, Eternal Father, Prince of Wholeness. His ruling authority will grow, and there'll be no limits to the wholeness he brings. He'll rule from the historic David throne over the promised kingdom. He'll put that kingdom on a firm footing and keep it going with fair dealing and right living, beginning now and lasting always. The zeal of God of the Angel of Armies will do all of this. This verse 9:6 packs so much into it. It's worth reading the Bible slowly for verses like this so that we can just take time to meditate and think about verses like these. You know, we can be reassured by what's coming for us, and we can know what we need to do, again, by pausing and meditating when we read the Bible.